Morning. I think it's spring, right? After this next big blizzard, right? So, hey, last week we had a chance to examine the life of Peter. And I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed these character studies where we get to dip in and examine the people from Scripture and walk away understanding that they were really no different than you and I. They had the truth given to them. They knew God. Perhaps they knew God in a different way than we have the opportunity to know God. But they had this relationship with God, and then these people were able to take that and be equipped with all the things that God wanted them to do and be, and then they were unleashed to do it. And when they themselves chose to be unleashed, big things happened. We also get to see that these people were normal, and they screwed up sometimes. And what we talked about last week was, in the life of Peter, he made some pretty big errors in judgment. He was a little bit fiery. He tended to act before he thought through what he was doing, or speak before he thought through what he was about to say. He tended to not really take in his surroundings before he did something. But all of that we see comes from this desire and this love that he has for Jesus. Today we're going to talk about David. David is a famous person from Scripture. And listen, if Hollywood makes a movie starring Richard Gere about a character in Scripture, then at least they assume a lot of people know about this character. They've made movies about Jesus, and they've made movies about Moses, and they made one about David, albeit terrible, but they made one. Wasn't Richard Gere's finest acting, just so you know. I don't know what Richard Gere's finest acting would be, just so you know, but my wife would say Runaway Bride, right? Okay. How many of you don't have any idea what I'm talking about right now? Okay. Thanks for being honest. I'm going to keep moving along now. In Acts 13:22, if you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 599. But Acts 13:22, let me just tell you what's happening here, because talk about the life of David, it seems kind of strange to start in the book of Acts. But this is right after Paul and Barnabas get sent off to go start equipping people and start teaching. So Paul and Barnabas are at Antioch, and Paul starts walking them through the proof that Jesus is the Messiah. And so I'm going to camp at verse 22. That's the only one we're going to read this morning. But that, just so you know, that's what's happening here. Paul is walking people through the proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is who he says he is. And he says in verse 22, and when he had removed him, when God had removed Saul is what it's referring to, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So the question then is, whose heart did David's heart look like? Who's saying that? Jesus said his heart looked like my heart, a man who will do my will. I read that and I think, what does it take? What does it take to have Jesus say that about me whenever I'm no longer here? What's it gonna take? What did David do? Because listen, faith without deeds is dead faith. So our faith in God has to be backed up in the things that we do, in the jobs that we do, in the places we go, in the things that we say. It's an action word. The word faith isn't just a sit and soak word. It's an action word. So to find out what in the world did David, what about David made Jesus look at his life and say, he was a man after my own heart, we can't just ask ourselves, what did David read and where did David attend church? And what ABF was he in and what small group did he attend? And how many verses did he memorize and how long was he on the quiz team? We need to ask ourselves, what did he do? What did he do? Every day, day in and day out, what did he do? So I started to study up on that. And I started to find some pretty interesting things that were very, 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 very applicable to our lives in modern day. So that's what we're going to look at today. Six things that David did. Five things that he did on a consistent basis. One that he didn't do so consistently, but it's still relatable. So let's dig into that. If you have your Bible in front of you, flip back to the Old Testament in 1 Samuel. We're going to camp in 1 and 2 Samuel for a while. So if you're using a Pew Bible, if you can go to page 154, we're going to be within like 20 pages of that page for a while. Page 154 in the Pew Bible, for those of you that are flipping through and finding it in your other Bible, it's 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. This is a pivotal moment in the life of David. To give you a little bit of history, the nation wanted a king. They didn't like being ruled by God. They felt like they needed someone. They had to have someone living in a palace that they could call their king, an earthly king. So God said, fine. It's going to be a disaster, but if that's what you want, that's what I'll do. And he gave them Saul. And Saul did really well for a good many years. And then he just, not so much. But in the midst of Saul already being named king, God sends Samuel out to a field to a guy named Jesse's house to anoint the next king. And it wouldn't be Saul's son. It would be this shepherd boy. So verse 13 in 1 Samuel 16 says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." You see, David was the youngest. If someone's going to come to your house and say, "We're going to appoint the next king," they don't go to the youngest son first. Traditionally, they always went to the oldest son. Everyone knew that. So when Samuel knocks on Jesse's door and says, "Hey, I'm here to anoint one of your sons as the next king," he says, "Okay, well, let me go show you my oldest and strongest and most handsome son." And Samuel confirms that he is the oldest. He's the strongest. He's the best looking. But he's not who I'm looking for. And he does that with every one of Jesse's sons. And God does not communicate with Samuel that this is it. The guy's not here yet. So he asks, "Do you have any more children?" "Yeah, I have one more son, but I mean, he's the youngest. He's the runt of the litter. He's out taking care of the sheep." "Yeah, go get him." Well, Jesse must have scratched his head because this didn't make any sense. Because, listen, they didn't even have David come in for this whole thing. He gathered up all of his other sons, got them all bathed probably, and all fixed up and wearing their best cloak. And they're standing there waiting for one of them to be anointed king. And they didn't even bother to tell David that any of this was happening. Nobody, including his own father, thought that there was a snowball's chance and you know where that his son David would be the next king. So they didn't even tell him about it. Plus, somebody had to take care of the sheep. And Samuel looks at this young man and God says to Samuel, "That's him. That's our guy." He took the horn of oil, he anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. The Spirit of the Lord rushed on David from that point forward. Nowhere in that story do we see David be like, I don't know if I want this. I don't think this is a good idea. My brothers are much more suited for this. All we see in David right here is submission. He knelt down and he took this anointing upon himself. He was filled with the Spirit and he ran forward knowing that he was the anointed one. And from that point forward, the majority of the moments we see David, we see submission to God. So the first thing I want you to take home is that David submitted to God. For you to be someone who at the end of your life, God says, there is someone whose heart looked like my heart. You need to be able to submit to God. You need to be willing and able to submit to what God wants for your life. The next thing that I caught was pretty remarkable. Because I had never really, I knew I knew it. You have moments like that where you know something, but something triggers and reminds you of it. And so I'm reading through 1 and 2 Samuel over the past 2 weeks, and I get to this story, and I'm like, huh. And it's right in between David's anointing and David's most famous moment, victory moment. In the next part of this passage, 1 Samuel 16, 14 through 23, we see David do something pretty remarkable, in my opinion. You see, what's happening is, in 14, just let me read it to you. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our God now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre or the harp. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. I want you to camp on something here. I want you to see something. Behold, verse 18, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing the harp. Okay, that's one of it. He's skillful in playing the harp. He's a man of valor. He's a man of war. He is prudent in speech and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him. Now, out of all of those things, culturally speaking, the thing that manhood would camp on isn't that he played the harp. He's a warrior. He's a strong man. He can hold his own. He can, when he speaks, he sounds intelligent. He's handsome. He's rugged. And I noticed something about David right here. I noticed his humility. You see, our problem a lot of times is we believe that there are jobs within being a Christian, things that need done on a regular basis that are beneath us. They're for the rookies. I'm experienced. I've been attending this church for 50 years. Listen, I don't take out garbage. We pay someone to do that. What I see David have is humility. Humility. Because out of all the things he was qualified to do, out of all the things that he could do, listen, I want you to notice that he was already anointed king, and where do we find him yet again? Taking care of the sheep. He's already been anointed the next king. And where do we find him? Out in the field, taking care of the sheep. Not only that, but when the king calls David in for his service, David comes and he brings all of his stuff. And maybe you and I, if we're in this situation, we're thinking, man, what is the king going to have me do? I mean, he could probably have me do this, and maybe he can have me do this, and maybe he can have me do this. And the king looks at him and says, David, this is what I need you to do. Every once in a while, I get tormented with these horrible dreams and visions, and it's horrendous, and I hate it, and I need it to go away. And I think the best medicine is for when that happens, I need you to sit next to me and play your harp. And we don't see a moment of hesitation from David. David was humble. And if I can be very, very honest, which you know I'm going to be anyway, I think the number one thing that Christians, America-wide, lack the most, it's humility. It's humility. We can come across and be some of the most arrogant people this world's ever seen. And arrogance doesn't draw people in to a relationship with Jesus. Humility does. A humble spirit. Humility and a servant's heart. That's what draws people in. If you really want a church to grow, you need a humble body. Where no job is beneath anyone, and if it needs done, we'll get it done. Because we're the body of Christ. We'll get it done. Humility says that if help needs, and it's not in my notes, so forgive this, but humility says in the life of the church that when childcare needs done at Lamersville on Friday night, that people from this church will have too many. And right now we have one. One. That's not a humble body that looks for opportunities to serve and says, you know what, wherever I can get plugged in, that's where I'll be. See, David had humility. David submitted to God first and foremost. He did whatever God wanted him to do, went wherever God wanted him to go. And he did it with humility because he knew God was more important than himself. Next, we see one of the most famous David stories in Scripture, one of my favorites. I have a pet peeve with this story because I think we tell it wrong. And I told my wife that I would never let my children be raised in a house where they didn't know the true ending of this story, as gruesome as it is. I tell my kids the true ending of this story, and I'm going to tell you it this morning in case you don't know it. See, the next thing I notice about David is, man, did he love God. And he defended God, and he obeyed God at all costs. If you're still in 1 Samuel, look at 17. 1 Samuel 17, we're going to look at verse 43 through 51. You see, we've got the Philistines on this side, and we've got the Israelites on this side. And every day, the Philistines send this giant out over 9 foot tall, and he bellows across the valley, send me one, just one, of your best soldiers. If he defeats me, we will all become your slaves. But if I defeat him, you will be our slaves. And the Israelites would cower in fear, and nobody would step up to the plate. One day, David arrives. Now, remember from the last passage, he's Saul's armor bearer now. So everyone already knew who he was. David comes, he's bringing some food for his brothers, he's bringing some food for other people, and he hears this commotion, and he's like, what's going on? Oh, well, that Philistine's over there, Goliath, and he's charging us, and he's terrifying. And David says, do you hear what he's saying? Do you hear what he's saying? He's not calling you cowards. He's calling God a coward. I'm not going to put up with that. No, I'll fight him. And everyone sort of chuckles. He says, no, I'm going to fight him. So then Saul says, fine, I'm not going to talk you out of this. You want to go fight him, go fight him. But here, you wear my armor. He puts it on. It's too big. He's like, no, I don't need that. And of course, he gets the 5 smooth stones, right? goes out, and let's pick up the story here. Chapter 17, verse 43. And the Philistine, Goliath, said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" Which apparently was a pretty big insult then. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. We like to stop there because it's a little too gruesome. We don't like telling our kids about it. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Listen, David doesn't just like stand there with a stone and go, phew, and Goliath comes tumbling down. That's not how it goes, okay? David, whenever Goliath comes up and arrogantly walks towards him in the battlefield, David has a stone already in his sling and comes charging at him at full speed. And when he gets close enough that he knows that's going to have the best velocity on it, he lets that stone go, and it hits Goliath so hard that it sinks in through his skull, and he falls down. But he's not quite dead yet, and David wants to finish the job. So he walks over and grabs this huge sword, pulls it out, heaves it over his head, and swings it down and chops off that Philistine's head. And as soon as the Philistines see that, now they're scared. And they run away in terror. Now the Israelite army is inspired. For some reason, they're not scared anymore. You see, he defended and obeyed God at all costs. David didn't back down. He wasn't about to back down from this man who was throwing his God under the bus. He wasn't about to say, "You know what, it's none of my business. I'm not in the army. Let the soldiers take care of that stuff. I'm going back and taking care of sheep. When God's ready to make me king, I'll gladly sit on a throne." That's not what he says. He says, "Are you guys serious? You're just going to let this guy talk about our God like that? I don't think so. I'm going to take care of this if you won't." And he rushes out there and takes care of business. And the legend of David spread from that point forward, and rightfully so. So David submitted to God. He had humility. He defended and obeyed God at all costs. The next thing I want you to see is flip over to 2 Samuel. By this time, David is king. 2 Samuel 6. By this time, David is king. And he wants to bring the ark back into the city, the Ark of the Covenant. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 166. This is the next thing I want us to catch because, again, this is stuff we need to hear. I need to hear it. 2 Samuel 6, verse 16 to 22 is where we're going to look this morning. And what it is, it's an interaction between David and his wife. You need to understand that David is so incredibly overwhelmed and overjoyed with the fact that he can bring the ark back into the resting place it belongs. He's like through the roof excited about this. And he starts worshiping God and dancing and taking off some of his clothes, because at that point, maybe he's just so hot he can't wear his shirt anymore. And he's dancing around. He is just overjoyed with worship for God. Gets back home. And his wife and he have a talk. Verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. And David returned to bless his own household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes." I'm just going to stop there. Another version of Scripture says, "I will become even more undignified than this." Basically, this is the way I picture it. "Oh, I embarrassed you in my worship of God? Hey, sweetheart, it's going to get a lot worse than this. I will worship God unapologetically." See, the next thing I want us to worship, to notice about David is that he worshiped God with passion and with excitement. And he was not sorry for it. He was not ashamed of it. And he didn't care what the people thought of his worship. He was dancing. It says in during the celebration there were cymbals being played. What? There's not one mention of an organ in here. I don't know how it could be worship. Listen. Our worship needs to be unapologetically passionate, not caring what anyone around you thinks of you. I came back from youth conference when I was a youth pastor at a previous church, and one of the things the kids talked about was how passionate they felt in worship at youth conference and how much they didn't feel that when they got back to church. And one thing I wanted to challenge them with was passion for worship isn't dictated about what's happening on this stage. Passion for worship is dictated in my heart. Whether it's an organ and a hymn or whether it's a loud band and a smoke machine, I can worship God with as much passion and zeal as I muster up. And this one girl looked at me and she said, "But I like standing during worship. And I like raising my hands during worship. But when I do that at home, I feel like there are 200 people behind me telling me to sit back down and put my arms down." I felt really sick about that. I felt like I have this girl who wants to passionately worship Jesus on a Sunday morning, and she feels like the people in the church are telling her she's not allowed to. And I'm not going to tell her she was wrong, because I can't tell her what she was feeling was wrong. They were her feelings. Automatically, when you hear someone say something like that, you want to defend it. No, hey, I don't care what people do in worship. Just because I don't do it doesn't mean they can't do it. I'm just telling you what she felt. She felt like she wasn't allowed to, permitted to, given license to worship God with as much excitement as she wanted to worship him, because she didn't feel like the other people that were in the same building with her worshiping the same God wanted her to. See, what David did was he looked at someone that said, "You can't worship like that. That is out of line. That is ridiculous." And he said, No. You see, when I worship God, I will be passionate, and I will let that passion run through my veins. And if you think it's undignified, I'm sorry. It's probably going to get way more undignified than this. David worshiped God with passion. The next thing we need to look at this. It's not part of something David did to make his heart look like God's heart. But it is important. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm not going to read any specific passage in here. It's page 168 in your pew Bible, but I just want you to understand what's happening here and what happened here. This is the season where the men are out at war, and quite frankly, David should be with them. But he's not worried about it. He stays home. He's out on his rooftop one night in the cool of the night, and he looks out across his palace, which is the highest building in the city, and he looks over, and he can see the rooftops. And on the rooftops where they collected some water, Bathsheba was taking a bath. And he noticed her taking a bath. So far, he hasn't really done anything terribly wrong. I mean, if I can be bluntly honest, he's a man, and he just noticed a beautiful naked woman. He's going to notice that. This is where David starts to dip into major sin. He doesn't turn and look away. He doesn't walk away and close the door, knowing what's happening out there and choosing to not think about it. He chooses to dwell on it. And he thinks about it. And he stares at her. And he becomes lustful for her. And then he wants her. And then he gets obsessed with his own power, and he forgets his anointing, and he forgets his humility. And he forgets the same God that he defended when he killed Goliath. He forgets that. And he starts to think thoughts like, I'm the king. I want this. I can make it happen. So that's exactly what he does. Wouldn't you know it, he brings her back, he sleeps with her, and she gets pregnant. Well, now he's really in trouble, because now this is a big deal. Now, instead of owning up to his own failures, he decides he's going to make it worse, and he starts trying to cover it up. He tries to get this guy to come home and sleep with his wife. That way, whenever she delivers the baby, he'll think it was his because the timing's right on. That didn't work. So then he thought, I can get him drunk. And then maybe even if he doesn't sleep with her, I can convince him that he did. But that doesn't work. So then he sends a note back with Uzziah, Uriah, sorry. Uzziah was a king. Wrong guy. Uriah. Gives Uriah a note that says, whenever you get back to the front line, he gives it to the commander, hands it to the commander when he gets back. Commander reads, it says, send Uriah to the front lines, and when the battle gets the hottest, everyone else back off and let him get killed out there. Keep this between us. So that's exactly what happens. So now he has lost sight of his submission to God. He has lost sight of his humility. He has lost sight of the same God that he defended and was willing to give his life for. He has lost sight of his worship for God and has stopped worshiping God. He has become an adulterer. He's become a liar. He's become lustful. He's become prideful. And he's become a murderer. You see, this doesn't make his heart look like God's, but it did reveal that he's human. The danger with knowing this story is we tend to know this one about David more than any of the others, because it's the same syndrome we have with that we talked about with Peter. We think and talk about all the bad things that they did to justify the bad things that we do. So we don't like to talk about his victories as much as his defeats, because if we talk about people's defeats and their failures and their shortcomings, it makes us feel more okay that we can continue in our sin. Because, hey, David did it. So the prophet Nathan comes up, tells David this story. The story makes David infuriated. He says, you tell me who this story's about and I will kill him. And Nathan looks at him and he says, you are that man. And David does something remarkable. Flip over to Psalm 51. We sang it, Ryan read it. We're going to look at it again. See, now David, being confronted with his own sin, being confronted with the heaping pile of his own mess that he made, this is his response. Page 304 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. I'm just going to stop there. See, the next thing David does, he repented. You see, repentance isn't confession. It's not the same thing. Repentance actually means to turn and run. So it's to ask forgiveness. It's to go to God and say, I know I screwed up. I know I did this wrong. And I never want to do it again. And you actively set up parameters to never do that again. So in this instance, if David is an alcoholic, he's going to say, God, please forgive me. I want to stop doing that. I want to stop having this control my life. And he takes all the alcohol in his house and he dumps it down the drain. And then he tells several people that he trusts around him the decision that he's made. And he says, if you ever see me going towards it, again, stop me. I don't want this to be my life anymore. And he sets up active parameters to not do it again. That's repentance. And David got it. And if you read through Psalm 51, you can see that David understood what it meant to repent. Yeah, he screwed up. Big time. By the world's standards, devastatingly screwed up. By God's standards, all God asked for was forgiveness, trust. So David made huge mistakes just like Peter did. God chose to look at David at the end of his life as a man after his own heart. You see, for God to say that shows that David's overarching passion in his entire life was God. See, God didn't look at David's failures at the end of his life. God didn't look at David's life and say, yeah, well, he screwed up here, 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 but overall, he's a pretty good guy. God looks at the man's heart and he says, that heart beat and bled for me. Every one of us is going to screw up, just like David did. But at the end of our lives, the key is that we want our heart to beat for God more than anything else. So, church, here's some questions. Are we people that hear and submit to God's word and God's calling in our own lives? Are we the kind of people that know when God's speaking to us and we want to submit to it? We want to do what God wants more than anything else. Are we people that will rise up in our passion and love for Christ and face any giant in front of us? Are we people that know that there are people out there that are going to throw our God under the bus and we're just going to stand by and idly let them do it? Or are we going to rise to his defense because he is our God? Are we going to worship God, not caring at all what the people around us might think? Will we be a people that truly, 100%, with all we've got, repent, getting rid of all things that slow us down and turn the other way and run towards the things that God wants? Because for that to happen, our heart, our prayer has to be that our hearts look like his heart.